looking through the songs that we've sung together this morning, and often when the Lord is at work, He will lead perhaps the worship team leader and the pastor and various people to choose songs and texts that fit together. And, obviously, there are many themes that we could draw from the songs we've sung, but one of them is just the reality that we face suffering in this world. We go through trials. We fear trials, or we fear what could happen. We struggle with our sins. We struggle with those who reject our Savior and who reject us. And so the sun sometimes is shining down on us, and sometimes the road is marked with suffering. There is darkness sometimes, and there is fear. And the question is, how do we face the trials and suffering of life? How do we face the fears of life? What is it that keeps us going? If you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. In fact, Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But I would like to begin by reading chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, as well as the second letter to the seven churches in chapter 2. So chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 9 through 20. The Lord Jesus, speaking to the Apostle John, reveals the truth to him and has John send it to a number of churches in Asia Minor. So John writes, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" And then he proceeds to dictate a message to each of those churches. Move down to verse 8 of chapter 2, the second church, the church in Smyrna. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, 'The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and let's ask Him to speak to us. Our Father, we thank You that You know Your people, that Your Son is walking among the lampstands, that He knows us. He knows our situation. Thank You that He is seated at Your right hand and He is reigning. May that perspective strengthen us Father, you know the trials and the struggles that each of us face and that we face as a congregation. You know the trials that your people are facing throughout the world. You are not indifferent to those things. May we know that. May we trust you for grace to carry on. Strengthen us. Call us back from when we are wavering. Glorify yourself in us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And if there are any here today who do not know the Son of God personally, wake them from their slumber before it's too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we participated in the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We were reminded of the serious and grievous suffering that our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world are undergoing, even as we speak. This past week, I was praying through the info bulletins that we passed out last Sunday with prayer concerns for believers in North Korea, Vietnam, and Nigeria. And as I was praying, I was struck again by the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ has experienced persecution and suffering in varying degrees through most of its existence, down through the past 20 centuries. That has perhaps never been more true than today, when it is the case that more Christians have actually died for their faith in the past 100 years than in all the previous 19 centuries combined. We think of ourselves as living in a civilized age, and we can't imagine Christians in Canada or America or Britain ever having to give up their lives for the faith. But all over the world, people who have committed the crime of believing in Jesus are paying with physical suffering and often with their lives. And that could happen here. The past 2 weeks or so, we've been in our shepherd groups, we've been studying the book of Acts, and we've been reminded of the same truth, that the church lives in persecution, that is normal. We studied the faithful witness of Stephen, who lost his life testifying before the Jewish High Council about the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how that persecution was directed by a man named Saul, whose hatred of Jesus Christ and his followers led him to ravage the church in Jerusalem and then pursue Christians to the city of Damascus. We saw how the Lord Jesus miraculously stopped Saul in his tracks. Not only stopped him, but transformed him. Transformed him from a persecutor of the faithful to a preacher of the faith. Moreover, in calling Saul to the apostolic ministry, the Lord Jesus declared, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Saul began preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. And in both places, it wasn't long before people turned on him and sought to take his life. For the most part, that has been a fairly common pattern throughout church history. So these letters in Revelation to seven churches in Asia, seven churches which really represent the church worldwide, these letters sent by the Lord through the Apostle John came at a time when many of these churches were suffering various kinds of trials, and especially persecution. Persecution that came because they were following Christ. Well, what has that got to say to us? Here in North America, we've been largely spared the experience of physical suffering for our faith. Although there were fellowship pastors and missionaries in Quebec who did jail time for preaching the gospel in Quebec in the 50s. But largely we've been spared that. But we need to understand that this could change. Indeed, it seems to be changing right before our eyes as the Christian faith is increasingly marginalized in Western society, and the threat of persecution casts an increasingly darker shadow over all who would be true to Jesus Christ and his gospel. I just listened to a sermon by Pastor John MacArthur, and he was noting and lamenting the fact that in the recent election in the States, one of the two historic parties has chosen as their platform the sins of Romans 1, speaking in particular of abortion and homosexuality, so-called homosexual marriage, and casting out God, and all the things you see in Romans 1 are now part of the Democratic Party platform. I think that those kinds of things are going to lead to more persecution. Dr. MacArthur said he thinks that in terms of abortion, America is now the second most liberal country in the world after China. I would like to tell him he should look north, that we have no law about abortion. We're the only developed country in the world with no law about abortion. This morning, as we think about the fact that suffering and persecution are part of the life of the church and may be part of our experience one day, we're going to consider the Lord's word to a group of believers in a city called Smyrna, where the church was undergoing severe trials and persecutions at the time that John had these visions of the Lord Jesus. And as we face the reality of trials and the growing possibility of persecution in our day, we must guard against allowing wrong expectations of the Christian life to cause us to stumble. Do we think that we are meant to have a comfortable life? The gospel is sometimes presented that way. But that's not biblical. The best thing we can do is to prepare ourselves in advance for whatever suffering the Lord may ordain for us. And the best way to prepare is to familiarize ourselves with His provisions for such times and to learn to live close to Him all the time. As we consider His words to a suffering church here in Revelation 2, 8 through 11, we learn that we persevere in suffering by holding on to the Lord's promise that our faithfulness will be rewarded in the end. So I'd like to just unpack that for a few moments for us. Because whether we are suffering for the faith in overt ways, whether we are suffering because we live in a fallen world, whether the trials that come on us are our own fault, whether they are just the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune living in a fallen world where things don't always make sense, or whether they come to us because we are following Christ, we will face trials and troubles and tribulation and suffering and sometimes persecution, and we need to know the provisions the Lord gives us to handle those things. We persevere in suffering by holding on to the Lord's promise that our faithfulness will be rewarded in the end. So let's unpack that for a few moments. The first truth that I want to draw from this short letter to the church in Smyrna is that the Lord reminds us that trials are a normal part of Christian living. A little bit of background information might be helpful. Smyrna was a rival of Ephesus for the title First City of Asia in that first century. Asia, of course, being a province of the Roman Empire, what we would call today modern-day Turkey. And it was a rival with Ephesus because of its beauty and its size. It was known especially for its proverbial faithfulness and loyalty to Rome. And that's an important fact because Roman emperor worship was also very important in Smyrna. It was also home to a large population of Jewish people, and Judaism at this time was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. However, these Jewish people didn't like the Christians. The original Christians were Jews, but they had basically reported to the Romans, this is not part of Judaism, therefore it shouldn't be a protected religion. And so the Romans tried to impose emperor worship on the Christians. You can imagine what that would lead to. Smyrna was a city that was destroyed by war in about 580 BC. It was rebuilt from the ashes of that destruction in about 290 BC, and so the image of a city that has risen from the dead was one that was thought of in regard to Smyrna. It is the only city of the seven in Revelations chapters 2 and 3 that is still in existence today. And if you look on the map, you might find a city called Izmir in Turkey. Izmir is Smyrna. It's possible this church in Smyrna was planted by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. In Acts 19:10, we read that all of Asia heard the gospel during Paul's time there. So it's possible. It, the city of Smyrna, the church in Smyrna rather, and the church in Philadelphia are the only two of the seven which receive no word of criticism and correction. That also is important as we see the suffering of this church and recognize that this suffering was not discipline by the Lord because they needed correction. When the Lord addresses this church in Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. The word tribulation, the word thlipsis in Greek, means pressure. And the Lord Jesus is saying to these people, I know your pressure. And he's saying to all of his people, I know your pressure. Jesus Christ knows his people and their situation. We read in chapter 1 that he is the one who walks among the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches. The Lord Jesus is in the midst of his church and all of his individual churches. He knows their situation. He knows our situation. He knows your situation. I know your pressure is what he is saying. It's what he said to this church. It's what he says to Christians everywhere. Are you facing pressure today? Well, if you're not, don't worry. It'll come. It always does. We all face pressure. That's part of life in a fallen world, but especially part of life as followers of the Savior in a world that hates him. So the Lord Jesus addresses these believers and he tells them he is aware of their situation. He reminds them, he reminds us, that trials are a normal part of following him. Why do we conclude they are normal? Well, as I said, there's no word of rebuke in this letter. We might assume that hardship is a means of the Lord correcting us, and sometimes it is. So if you're going through difficulties, it's always good to stop and examine yourself and ask the Lord, Lord, is there something in my life that is displeasing to you? And it may be the case that difficult times are a wake-up call. But in this case, the Lord has nothing but positives to say about this church. He is not rebuking them. There is nothing to correct them. And these trials were not sent as a wake-up call to Christians who were disobedient to their Lord. These troubles came precisely because they were being true to the Lord. And that's normal in a fallen world. The darkness can't stand the light. When the light shines, the darkness must either change to conform to the light or try to extinguish the light. When you and I let our light shine for Christ, the world will either repent and turn to him, or it will reject him and turn on us. And if it does, we will experience the pressure, the thlipsis, the trials, which the Lord reminds us are part of our calling. And so as we look at this short letter, he talks about several kinds of trials. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the word of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. He uses the word tribulation twice in some translations in verse 10. The word tribulation is translated persecution, but it's actually the same word as in verse 9, I know your tribulation. Tribulations are those stressful trials and troubles that are often with us. And even when they're not, they're never far away. Hardship. Hardship that causes suffering and sorrow. Some of them are common to mankind because of our situation, the condition that we are a fallen race in a fallen world. And so this world is always full of pain and sorrow and suffering. It's part of the curse. Because as a race, our first parents and all of us in agreement with them have rebelled against our Creator. We have basically said, this is my life, I'm the boss of me. I don't need to listen to you, God. I don't want you in my life. That is the response of the human race. And as a result, we live in a fallen world under a curse that suffers, that hurts. Things go wrong. But some of the tribulations come to us precisely and expressly because we follow Christ. That's what it means when Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Carrying the cross is bearing the tribulation that comes to us because we are identified with Christ, because we belong to him, because we own him publicly, because we are not ashamed of him. You can't escape that. In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. He said, take courage, for I have overcome the world. But he did not say, I've overcome the world and therefore you won't have tribulation. He said, you will have tribulation, but persevere in it because I have overcome the world. We are called to take up the cross and follow him. If we refuse to take up the cross, if we seek to live lives and avoid the tribulation that comes because we are identified with Christ, then we are not his. You cannot be his disciple if you do not take up the cross and follow him. So that is the general term, tribulation, stress, trouble, trial. But there's some express examples of it. I know your tribulation and your poverty. One specific form of the affliction that Christians in Smyrna experienced was poverty, hardship in regard to material needs. They were lacking in food and clothing and shelter. They probably experienced the loss of their jobs or the patronage of their businesses, perhaps the looting of their shops, most likely because they refused to worship the emperor. Now, there are two words for poverty in the original language. One meant a person who had nothing superfluous. He had no luxury, he had no extras, he had nothing beyond the necessities of life. But the word here is stronger. It means a person who has nothing at all. So for these people, becoming a Christian meant real and costly sacrifice. It's like that in many parts of the world today. In Muslim countries, Christians have to pay more taxes. Their businesses are perhaps boycotted, not patronized, and they have to face economic hardship. May be true here in Canada. If you live in a part of Canada that is largely dominated by another religious group, you may discover that it's difficult finding people to patronize your business. That's part of the cost of following Christ. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. The word slander here is literally blasphemy. Blasphemy normally is used to talk about the way someone speaks evil about God. But here it is used to refer to speaking evil about God's people. And the interesting thing here is the source of this blasphemy is religious people. In this case, they were Jewish people who refused to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. They claimed to be the true people of God, and they despised those whose hope was in Jesus. In Smyrna, as is often the case in the book of Acts, the slanderers of the Christians are Jewish people who had spurned the gospel. Not that the Jewish people were any worse than any other group. In the first century, that was the situation. The church began with Jewish people. And they were part of the synagogues, but eventually they were cast out. And eventually they were turned into the Romans. They were said, these are not part of us. This is not part of Judaism. We do not acknowledge them. And therefore the Romans said, well, then they're not a protected religion. They must worship the emperor. The Jews had an exclusion. They didn't have to do that at that point in time. But the point is not that Jewish people are worse than anyone else. We could point to Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or any other religious group. The reality is that any group that feels threatened by the message of the gospel may and likely will respond with some form of verbal attack. In fact, we could add nominal Christianity in that group. I've been told that as the United Churches of Canada, which are losing people all over the place because they've abandoned the Bible, as their buildings empty out and sometimes they have to sell them, they refuse to sell them to evangelicals. I don't know if that's always the case, but I've heard that that is sometimes the case. You would think they would want to keep the building for a fellow Christian group, but they would rather sometimes sell them to other groups. The reality is that any religious group, including nominal Christians, if they are not loyal to the Jesus of the Bible, then they are deceived by the devil and they are his dupes. And so the Lord Jesus, in telling John to communicate this, describes them as a synagogue of Satan. Now the name Satan is important here in this context as we think about Christians seeking to follow the Lord faithfully and facing adversaries and persecution and hostility, because the name Satan means adversary in Hebrew. It is rendered by the word devil in Greek. Well, devil's English, Greek is diabolos. And it means slanderer. Of course, one of the devil's prime strategies is to speak evil of God's children, even as he speaks evil of God. The Lord Jesus called him the father of lies. By the way, woe to us if we slander or speak evil of one another. We are doing the devil's work when we speak evil of a fellow Christian. But when we are the ones who are being slandered, the Lord tells us that we are blessed. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What we need to understand is that it is not abnormal as Christians, if we are serious about following Christ, to have others speak against us. In fact, it is actually a reason to rejoice. So I'd ask you to stop and think about that for a moment. Do you believe that? What is the normal feeling that we have when somebody speaks evil of us? Now, if it's true, we should feel guilty. But if it's not true, and people are attacking us, they're slandering us, they're gossiping about us, they're trying to undermine our reputation, and it's because they don't like the fact that we stand for Jesus Christ, what do we normally feel? Well, the first thought is to feel worried, afraid, perhaps defensive, perhaps thinking, okay, have I done something wrong? Then perhaps we turn and we feel resentment, maybe a desire for revenge. We may turn to the Lord and say, why is this happening? This isn't fair. But in all of these feelings, how often do we rejoice? But the Lord says we have cause to rejoice if we are being persecuted or slandered for righteousness' sake. If we are following Jesus faithfully as best we can, and others don't like us because of that, then we are just like the prophets whom God sent to speak to the children of Israel. And the Lord himself says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So slander, poverty, financial hardship, the trials and troubles of life, these come to us because we are Christians. And then, of course, there's persecution itself. And again, this word in verse 10 in the NIV is literally tribulation, the same as in verse 9. But clearly he's speaking about persecution, which is tribulation aimed at us by people who don't like us. It includes slander, but it may be far more than that. The devil is not content with verbal attack. We should not be surprised if people are attacking us verbally if it gets worse. Slander is only one form of persecution. Here, the Lord speaks about potentiality of prison. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. The devil is about to throw you into prison. Now, these believers in Smyrna knew that the devil was a spirit, and that it was probably the Romans at the instigation of the Jews who were going to throw them into prison. And by the way, the prison there was not like a long-term holding cell. It was a place to be held until you were tried for a capital offense. So going to prison meant there was a good chance you were going to lose your life. So prison was what awaited some of these believers in Smyrna, and that would test the whole church. If some of us were put in prison for following Christ, all of us would be tested by that. We would feel empathy toward our brother or sister in prison. We would also feel concern and perhaps fear that we would be next. We would feel concern about the advance of the cause of Christ. We would feel concern about the continued plunge into darkness of society. All of those things would test our faith in God and our confidence in Him. And so prison for the crime of loyalty to Christ was awaiting some of these brothers and sisters in Smyrna, just as it does many of our brothers and sisters around the world today, and perhaps us. And there is, as I mentioned, a close connection between imprisonment and death. Often the prisoners never got out alive. So whether we face persecution or other forms of tribulation, we must recognize that suffering in some form or another is part and parcel of our calling to follow the Lord Jesus. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. None of us wants to suffer. None of us enjoy suffering. By definition, suffering is painful. It's not pleasant. It's not something we are to seek. It's not something we enjoy. If we seek it or enjoy it, there's something wrong with us psychologically. But we must understand, we must remind ourselves that we are disciples of the crucified one. And we are called to follow him. And that means we are called to walk the same road he walked, the Calvary road. Moreover, when trials and afflictions come our way because of our stand for Christ, or because of decisions we've made to serve him, we must recognize the reality behind the scenes that the enemy of souls, the devil, is behind the attack. The devil, Jesus says, is about to throw some of you in prison. As one writer wrote in a study of Revelation, there is more to reality that meets the unaided eye. Jesus is helping the church in Smyrna to wake up to the whole picture. What we need to understand in this life, and we'll be going through this in greater detail one day when we go back to Ephesians, we need to understand there is a personal, real, malevolent, spiritual entity that is against our Lord and against us. He is called the devil or Satan or the enemy of souls and a number of other names in Scripture. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And this means that the trials coming down on the Christians of Smyrna were not merely social, they were not merely political. If we should suffer because we stand for righteousness against the political correctness of our day, we need to understand that the power behind such suffering and persecution is diabolical. There is a spiritual war going on, and it is a lesson we must not forget. It's interesting because this church in Smyrna, as we assume the book of Revelation was written sometime in the 80s or 90s, probably the 90s would be what most scholars would say today, although there are some who feel that it was written as early as AD 67 or 68. But the people in the congregation heard this warning. Great possibility that a man in that congregation, perhaps a young man at the time, whose name was Polycarp. Later he became the pastor of Smyrna. And he was martyred around AD 155 to 160, somewhere in there. And when he was put to death, he was told to deny Christ and he would live. And he said, "I have been a follower of Jesus and he has done me no wrong for 86 years. Why should I deny him?" So if he died in AD 160, he was probably a believer sometime before this letter was written and may well have been in the congregation at the very time. And Jesus says to the congregation through John, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." Polycarp experienced that. He wasn't the only one. Many others in that church followed the Lord Jesus Christ at the cost of their lives. Many in Asia Minor, many all over the world down through history. You know, it's easy to feel that persecution is abnormal. Paul says elsewhere that we should be praying for those in authority, that we might live quiet lives in peace and contentment, and this pleases God. So it's not wrong to yearn for times of peace where there is no persecution. But at the same time, we need to understand that it is not abnormal. Peter writes in his letter, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The fundamental truth is the reality that we are involved in a spiritual battle. There is spiritual warfare going on. The book of Revelation was meant to reveal to the church for all time, through all ages, whatever your view of Revelation and of eschatology, it still is meant to reveal the cosmic battle behind the scenes. It's going on now. And believers must understand that trials are a normal part of the Christian life. If we have the wrong expectations, if every time we face trials and trouble or persecution or slander or suffering of some form because of the fact that we choose to identify with Jesus, if we think that's wrong, what's going on, has God abandoned me, we will stumble. We need to understand that trials are a normal part of the Christian life so that we don't have wrong expectations that will cause us to stumble. But secondly, the Lord calls us to respond to trials in a way that pleases Him. He calls us to respond to trials with faithful perseverance. We live in a very consumer-oriented culture. We tend to look at everything from the perspective, well, what am I going to get out of it? What's in it for me? It's the wrong mindset for a Christian. We need to be aware of that wrong mindset so we can resist it. We are called to be followers of the King of Kings and to live for His glory. We are to be people who have an eternal perspective, who realize that, as the Scriptures say, this life is just a breath. Everybody breathe in, breathe out. That's your life. It's gone. In light of eternity, that's how short your life is. Does it make sense to live for that breath and not for eternity? Does it make sense to value the things that are passing away, that are gone in a blink of an eye, and not for the eternal things? We are called to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Those who know the great cost that He paid for their redemption and the great depths of misery from which they've been rescued are glad to have a higher purpose to pursue. Living for Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege God has given us in this world. Living to glorify Him. And that means that when we face a challenge in living for Him, our first thought should not be, well, how can I get out of this? Our first thought should be, how does the Lord want me to glorify Him in this? And so it's good to ask ourselves, what response is He looking for? And there's really a negative side and a positive side here. We read in verse 10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." So negatively, the Lord forbids our fear. Now, it's interesting to note here, He says, what you're about to suffer. He's speaking about fear of the future, fear of the unknown, fear of the possibilities, not just the certainties. I think you probably would agree in your experience, I know it's true in mine, that the fear of what might happen is often worse than what actually happens. And the Lord says beforehand, do not fear. Literally, He says, fear no one. Fear no one. In fact, there's a measure here with the tense of the Greek. Stop being afraid of anyone. That's what He's commanding us. Don't be afraid of anyone. Stop being afraid of anyone. In other words, He knows when we are afraid. He knows these people were already afraid. He's not speaking in a condemning way here. He's speaking in a comforting way. He's giving us permission to live without fear. He knows our weakness. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, as we learned as we studied Psalm 103 not too long ago. And He then acknowledges to these people that they are indeed going to suffer, and He tells them exactly what, so they'll know what they're dealing with. But the point is, whether or not He tells us beforehand, He knows beforehand. Nothing comes into your life that catches Him by surprise. He is not up there going, uh-oh, look what happened to my child down there. I got to figure out a way out of this. He planned it. He ordained it. He even uses the evil one who seeks to hurt him by hurting us, and he uses him for our good, so that we can say, as Paul wrote in Romans, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Paul didn't say all things are good. He said all things work together for good, even the bad things. Nothing comes into your life or mine except what passes through the filter of God's love. And it is transformed, even though it may be painful, it is transformed into something God uses for our good, ultimately to prepare us for eternity. And so the Lord says, do not fear. He knows what is going to happen. And that ought to be enough for us. It is enough for us. He promises suffering and he forbids fear. And if we put those two together, he promises suffering, he tells us what's going to happen, he says you will suffer, he has said that to us, in this world you will have tribulation, do not fear. We put those two together, there's only one conclusion possible. What we are about to suffer, whatever it might be in your case or mine, is not a valid reason to give in to craven terror. We can trust the Lord. His grace is sufficient for us. His purposes for us are good. So negatively, he forbids our fear. Positively, he calls for our faithfulness. Verse 10, be faithful unto death. In other words, don't give up. Keep following me. Keep trusting me. Hold on to your faith. Hold fast your loyalty. Don't give in. Have confidence in me. Rest in me. Know who I am. Rest in me. Trust me. That same response is called for throughout the New Testament. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. 1 Corinthians 15, 2. This gospel by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. The implication there is hold fast to the gospel. Put simply, it is the Lord's will that you and I remain loyal to Him, no matter what happens. We're to keep trusting Him. We're to stay loyal. We're to be faithful. We're to remain true. We're to have confidence in Him. But how far does this call to faithfulness require us to go? At what point are we allowed to say, well, enough is enough? The answer is never. He says, be faithful unto death. And that does not merely mean be loyal until you die. It means be faithful even though it costs you your life, because ultimately nothing can harm you. Now, would the Lord say that? Would he say be faithful unto death if it weren't reasonable? If it weren't possible? If his grace isn't sufficient to hold us and to carry us through? I believe that the Lord Jesus expects you and me to do just what he commands us to do here. And the million-dollar question for us is how? How can I be faithful unto death? And part of the answer is found in the second aspect of his positive response. He reminds us to hear his word. In verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord Jesus said the same thing many times as he walked the roads of Galilee and Judea. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Never ceases to amaze me when I talk to Christian people who are wondering why they're struggling, and why they're discouraged, when they can tell me without blinking an eye that they seldom, if ever, read God's word. It's like somebody coming to you saying, I'm getting really sick. I'm dying of malnutrition. You say, well, are you eating regularly? No, I hardly ever eat. Well, duh. If we are struggling spiritually and not feeding ourselves on the Word of God, what would you expect to happen? Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord Jesus, speaking of himself, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. If that's true of the Son of God during his days on earth, it is true of his people. We cannot be healthy without a regular diet of solid food. That's true in the spiritual realm as well. You're reading your Bibles? You spend time in the Word? Do you spend time meditating on it and fellowshipping with the Lord and allowing His Spirit to take that Word and soak it into your life and transform you from the inside out? Or do you just read it superficially? Well, there, I've read my reading for the day. I kept the pastor happy. It's like living on chocolate bars and chips. It's not going to nourish you much. You need to spend time in the Word, getting to know the Lord of the Word. So how do we find the will to hear and read and meditate on and to be faithful to the Word of God and the God of the Word? How do we find the will to resist fear? How do we do this? Well, the Lord gives us an answer to that in this passage as well. The Lord's promises provide us with the power to persevere. Okay, we're not to be surprised at trials in the Christian life. We are to respond to them by not being afraid, but by trusting Him. How do we do that? We need to know His Word and especially His promises. Let's just look at some of His promises briefly here. In verses 8 and 9, He designates Himself as the first and the last. In other words, His presence gives us strength. What does He mean when He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life"? I am the first and the last. That title has tremendous significance for suffering Christians. The Lord uses that of Himself several times in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah. There are a couple of them I'm going to read to you. Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." 44:6. Isaiah 48:12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last." By designating Himself with this title as He addresses His people in this letter, the Lord Jesus is making a breathtaking claim. He is the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, who is the King and the Redeemer of Israel. He is the one who called Israel. He is God. He is the first and the last. And the particular aspects of this truth we need to understand, because this title emphasizes that He is the first, which means He is before all things. He is eternal. He had no beginning. Of course, the Lord Jesus underlined this truth many times. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." What kind of grammar is that? I mean, if He's saying He's been around a long time, He could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And "I am" is the personal name of God by which He revealed Himself to Moses and the children of Israel. God said to Moses in Exodus 3, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jewish religious leaders picked up stones to stone Him to death because they understood that He was claiming to be God. And in fact, in another place, they said, "You make yourself out to be God." So this Lord Jesus, who you and I are following, is the eternal God who does not change, who has self-existence. He is the I Am. He's the first. But He's also the last. His life has no beginning and no end, and He is the bookends to everything that happens on earth. He is the bookends to your life and existence. When all things have passed away and all men have passed away, He will still be there. As one writer said, when the dust settles, He will be the last man standing. And so the first and last are the extreme points of existence, eternity past and eternity future, and it includes all the points in between. He is sovereign over history. He's sovereign over your history. He is the eternal one who holds absolute power and does his own will in heaven and on earth. He is the one who died and lived again, like the city of Smyrna. But unlike the city of Smyrna, he lives eternally, for he has conquered death. He is the first and the last, but he's also the one who died and lives again. And that is a great comfort to every believer who's facing death. And by the way, we're all facing death. You're going to die one day, unless the Lord returns first. For mankind, death is the greatest enemy. It is the greatest source of fear. But the Lord has gone before us. He has the keys of death and Hades. They are under his rule, and he tells us, do not be afraid. Fear not. And as if that is not enough, he's also the one who knows his people. And he knows our troubles intimately. Whatever your challenges today, or whatever your unknown challenges in the unknown future, the things that are over the horizon, the things that perhaps scare you even more than what you're facing today, he's already there. He already knows, and he is ruling even now. And he's present in your life. Who he is, and the presence of who he is, gives us strength. His presence gives us strength, but his purposes also give us meaning. We may die in obscurity, forgotten, out of sight of everybody, but not out of sight of God, and our lives count. While the devil is behind the human persecutors that we face, Jesus Christ rules over all of them, and he overrules even the enemy of our souls. And so afflictions that you and I may face have a purpose in our lives. As he says here, they are to test us. In other words, they are to purify and strengthen our faith for his glory. As Peter writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you and I go through trials, they have a purpose. And our lives have purpose. And we have meaning and significance. And we can go through those trials knowing that God is not forgetting us. He hasn't abandoned us. And it's not just part of the cruel accidents of a world that is totally by chance and random. God has purposes in our lives. And this testing has a definite limit that is set by the Lord. Here he says, you will be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. In other words, Jesus determines how long the tests and trials we undergo will last. Not the devil. The Lord Jesus is the one in control. And the testing that God allows us to undergo at the hands of the evil one, the testing is limited by God's power and his goodness and his wisdom for the purposes that are good in our lives. We see the same principle in the life of Job. Job didn't understand why things were happening, but we are given a picture behind the scenes. He brings glory to God, and at the same time, God teaches him his ways so that he humbles himself before God and learns to trust him in greater ways than he ever did before. The words 10 days here signify a definite period of time. The number 10 often in Scripture is symbolic of completeness. In other words, there is a time of suffering and a tribulation that is coming, but it will only last as long as the Lord has determined, and not a minute more. He is sovereign over your suffering. And so we need to learn to see such trials that we go through because we are following the Lord as a privilege, because we are allowed to share in his sufferings. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3, his passion was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We need to understand that when we suffer for Christ, it is a privilege. The apostles counted it a privilege to suffer disgrace for his name. Or as Paul writes again in Colossians 1, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. When we suffer for Christ, we are filling up the ordained sufferings of God for his Son on behalf of his church. Not the atoning sufferings, that was completed on the cross. But sufferings that indicate that righteousness and the character of God is worth it. And God will vindicate us because he is glorified by our faithfulness, saying, I would rather be true to my God and suffer for righteousness than compromise with this world which is passing away. God is glorified in our sufferings. For us, it is a privilege. And we know that as we go through sufferings, he has a worthy goal in mind. He said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, eternal life. He is fitting us for eternity. He's fitting us for a realm and a mode of existence that can be truly called life in a way that the existence most people experience here and now on earth can never be called life. For the believer, eternal life is something we receive the moment we believe and we begin to experience it in this world. But what we experience here, great though it may be, it's only a foretaste of what he has purposed for us. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But even that abundant life here is just a foretaste. And it will only be completely fulfilled in the consummation when he returns and restores the heavens and the earth. But we can understand as we go through suffering that our lives have meaning. His purposes in our lives, even as we suffer for him, give our lives meaning. They give us significance. Then finally, his promises keep us going. Christians often have the appearance of poverty in this life. But the reality is different. He says to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. It's interesting. These people had very little in the way of material possessions, but Jesus said, spiritually, you are rich. The Laodicean church was rich in material possessions, and Jesus said, you are poor and naked and miserable and blind. Which riches would you rather have? The riches of this world that are passing away, or the riches that count for eternity? The Lord allows us no self-pity here. Now, he's not diminishing the reality of the material cost of discipleship. We may not get a job promotion because we're too vocal about following Christ. We may lose our jobs. We may, as brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have experienced, we may lose our homes and our possessions. But the Lord is reminding us of what true riches consist of. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We are rich. The Lord said in Luke 12, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The things of this life are passing away. The visible things are temporary. It's the invisible things that are eternal. And so those who suffer because of their love and faithfulness to Jesus Christ are rich in the things that really count. They won't lose out, no matter how it looks now. Our riches are spelled out more clearly in the goal of testing. According to verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. The crown here is the victory wreath. It's that wreath of laurel leaves that in the athletic games the victor was given. But it's a crown of life. Life is the crown. This world is dead. People are the living dead. We may be put to death by this world, but we will receive the crown that is life. True life. Eternal life. Knowing God. We may appear to be losing, but if we are faithful to Christ, we are the true victors. It is those who reject Christ who are really the losers, and they will regret it forever. The Lord repeats this promise be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In verse 11, when he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The final judgment is called the second death. In Revelation 20, it's called the lake of fire. For the faithful believer, whether we lose our material goods or even our very lives, the Lord Jesus promises to turn that loss. So that leaves us today facing a choice. And it's a choice we have to face every day. What do I believe? What do I value? The things I can see here? Or is it the things I can see with the eyes of faith? Trials are a normal part of the Christian life. But our Lord calls us to follow Him. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is He now? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For Him it had to be first the cross and then the crown. And as He Himself taught, it is enough for the disciple that he be like his master. So how can we carry on when the storm clouds of persecution are gathering on the horizon? By living in His presence, by reminding ourselves of His purposes, by holding on to His promises. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know what the future holds. But it is true the storm clouds are gathering. And the day may come, and it may be sooner than we expect, when we will join our brothers and sisters in Iran and Iraq and Nigeria and North Korea and Vietnam and many other places who are suffering because they have committed the crime of loving You. Lord, may we be found faithful. May we treasure eternity, and may we trust You and find Your grace sufficient to carry us through. Help us to prepare now by walking and living close to You and making those decisions every day that express that we trust and value the things of eternity more than the things of this world that are fleeting and passing away. May Jesus be glorified, even as we are satisfied in finding Him as our treasure. We ask it in His name. Amen. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.